We're going to read from Acts chapter 2 today. Do you have a...
603.
Page 603 is where we'll be reading. Let's pray. Lord, one of the things we discover in the scriptures is that because your Holy Spirit indwells us, you enable humans to do what is humanly impossible. And for one, it's humanly impossible for me to rightly represent you in today's time of teaching. But you enable me to do what I cannot. And I pray that each of us today would be enabled to hear your voice, to respond with joyful obedience. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And so, yeah, Rick was partly preaching my message today when he was talking about you're not able to. It's true. You're not able. Fill in the blank. You're not able to love the unlovable. You're not able to forgive the unpardonable. Just try it. But you are not alone. This is the good news. In this thing we call Christianity, in this walk of faith, we are never alone. And that's the good news. So we began our study in the book of Acts, and I have pointed out on several occasions that the events of the book of Acts are some of the most pivotal in all of God's self-revelation. And I want to take a second to explain what I mean by that, because I don't know that I've adequately told you what I'm talking about. God is unsearchable. His ways are unsearchable. His person is unsearchable. He is beyond our sight. He is beyond our comprehension. He is beyond our ability to conceive. In short, God is unknowable. Unless he makes himself known. If God does not intervene to make himself known, he is not known. Okay? And so the good news is he does. He does make himself known. And the medium for God's self-revelation, and I'll try to define some terms as I go along. The medium for God's, what he uses to reveal himself, is the space-time continuum, history. Okay? That's why you hear it said, history is his story. God uses history to reveal. God acts in and intervenes in the realm of time and space with the overarching aim of making himself known. And I perceive this to be, I'm not, you know, making any doctrinal declarations, but I perceive to be the case that there was a time when God was very knowable and approachable by humanity. The scripture talks about Adam walking with God in the cool of the day. And he was known, I take it. But the sin of man separated us from God, and he becomes unknowable, and there's a whole lot that goes into this. But ultimately, God is acting now to say, I will break through the barrier of mystery and make myself known. And he does that through historical events. Now, the fullest expression of God's self-revelation, the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, the Son, that is Christ Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Okay? N.T. Wright says, this is a paraphrase, there's no clearer picture of what God is like than the crucified Christ. So the fullest expression yet of God is the self-revelation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I say the fullest revelation yet because I believe God has a fuller revelation when he comes and dwells among us. Okay. But, okay, so the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of who God is, the clearest picture that we have of who God is. Okay. But here we come to the book of Acts. And with the advent or the coming of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the revelation itself changes. How does God reveal himself? Okay? So because prior to Pentecost, all of God's self-revelation, making himself known, took place externally, outside of ourselves. Outside of me, God revealed himself. With the coming Holy Spirit, God continues to reveal himself through external means, nature, scripture, miracles, but he also reveals himself inside of me. There's an internal way in which God makes himself known, reveals himself to the spirit of the believer. So that, for instance, as an example of what God how God reveals himself internally. Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's one of the things he communicates to us internally. You have the voice of the Spirit internally saying, you're my child. Precious. Is it precious to hear the Lord say? So the hymn writer says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. That's good. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other can ever know. So there's a massive paradigm shift in the means of God's making himself known to us. And the advantage of that and the ramifications of that, I think, can't be overstated. This changes everything. And we'll see toward the end of the message today where that changes. Are you guys with me so far? No? Want me to back up and say that all over? Because I want you to be with me. So thus far, as we've read in the first chapter of Acts, the stage has been set now for the second chapter of Acts. This is what occurred real briefly. Jesus, after his resurrection, meets with and instructs his disciples over a period of 40 days, and particular instruction that we find in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 was this, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Doesn't mean never leave Jerusalem, but when you get there, don't leave, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus gives a rough outline of the future. I take it until the kingdom of God is restored. This is what's going to happen from the time I leave until I come again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he ascends. And the disciples return to the upper room, and they pray and they wait. And the one event, by the way, just informationally, that's recorded in that waiting time was the selection of someone to replace Judas Iscariot. And Matthias, we saw last week, was chosen by lot. And that's where chapter 1 ended. And thus we'll start with chapter 2, verse 1. And the second chapter is a lengthy chapter because it contains a lengthy message by the Apostle Peter, which we'll consider at least part of next week, but we're going to read verses 1 through 13 today and then come back and talk about those. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost came, They were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard about this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of our God, the wonders of God in our own tongue." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord. I think sometimes people think I've had too much wine. That silly little grin that I can't get off my face, you know. Okay. So first I want to identify the day of Pentecost. Because I grew up, I don't know about you. I don't even know if all of you have heard of the day of Pentecost. But I grew up with the notion that the day was named for the events of Acts chapter 2. Came later to find out that's not actually the case. In fact, Pentecost was, and is, a Jewish holiday known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, in Hebrew, Shavuot. Shavuot. Okay, so the Feast of Weeks. So there are three annual feasts according to the Hebrew calendar. Great annual feasts. They're smaller feasts. But the three great annual feasts are Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You might recall that when we read through Nehemiah, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? There are two other feasts. Passover, we are very familiar with. Pentecost, we'll talk a little bit now. Okay? Pentecost, the word means 50. Okay? Because it was 50 days after Passover that this holiday was celebrated. The Hebrew expression Feast of Weeks is used because it comes 7 weeks after Passover. Okay, it's also known as the first fruit harvest because the first fruits are being harvested about that time. So if you plant a garden, you might know something of what this is like. You know, you go out and there are some things that you start gathering early, but the full harvest hasn't come in yet. I've started gathering strawberries, and so far that's all I got that's ready. But my dear friend Jan, who's out of town, has been bringing me lettuce and radishes, and yeah, it's a good time. So the point is this, Pentecost existed before the day that we call the day of Pentecost, okay? The events of Acts chapter 2. But I do think this, believe this, it is significant and intentional that on God's part that what we call the day of Pentecost took place on the scriptural holiday of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. Okay? Because this Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, was the fullness or the fulfillment of all the Pentecost that had come before, 1,500 years. In the same way that just as Jesus, the Lamb of God, laid down his life at the Feast of Passover. This was the fulfillment of 1,500 years of Paschal lambs, pointing toward the one true Lamb of God. And maybe later we'll have opportunity to consider in more depth the significance of the Feast of Pentecost as it relates to the day of Pentecost. But I take it, in part, what's being symbolized is this, that what occurred at Pentecost was a taste of, only the start of, what was to be the continuing mission of the church and the continuing power of the church from that day till now and until Christ comes again. Okay? So this was a first fruits. Many, many, many fruit to be harvested, brought in, if you will. Okay? So our reading today didn't get there, but probably most of you are familiar with the fact that this day that we just read the beginning, the portion of, will end with, conclude with, will result in the salvation of 3,000 souls. When Peter preaches, 3,000 people will respond and be baptized and be brought into the church, harvested, if you will. Okay? But that's only the start of what God was going to be doing on earth through his people and is still doing. Ultimately, the harvest that God intends is a global harvest. Global harvest. The church is not about national boundaries. It's about all nations. I want to talk more about that in a few minutes, okay? But it's a global harvest of millions, perhaps billions, who are brought into the house of God. And this is a shift, and we'll talk about that too. But what Jesus had indicated in the chapter, in chapter 1, he spoke of them being witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and extending ultimately to the ends of the earth. So, just by way of information, Jesus' ascension on the day, or rather, from the time of Jesus' ascension to the day of Pentecost was approximately 10 days. Okay, and here's how I arrive at that number. We know that from the resurrection during the Passover to the ascension was 40 days, and then the day of Pentecost would have come 50 days after the Passover, so approximately 10 days. But these are the events of the days, and we want to talk about these for a few minutes and then talk about the ramifications for us. All the disciples were gathered in one place. And the text doesn't say, but it's commonly assumed that the 120 mentioned in chapter 1 is the same number that are present here, and that they are also gathered in the upper room that was mentioned in the previous chapter. But then as this group of disciples, approximately 120, gathers in one place, the quote that I read last week said, as they gathered and as they waited and prayed, all heaven broke loose. God was doing something mighty, and mighty signs accompanied this work. Okay? First, we're told that a sound of violent blowing wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. Don't know if you know this, but both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words that we have translated spirit mean wind or breath. Ruach in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and pneumas or pneumas in Greek. So Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus concerning the Holy Spirit, and he said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in terms of wind. And at the coming of the Holy Spirit, there's a great wind, or the sound of a great wind that accompanies the arrival. There's also a visible manifestation. Scripture says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, Cheryl, that separated and came to rest on each of them. Tongues of fire that separated and come to rest on each of them. So Jesus had told them that it was good for them that he go away. Those of you who've been in Tuesday nights know that as we've gone through the Gospel of John, Jesus' farewell to the disciples includes this talk about I'm going away. And they're like, no, you're not. You can't do that. You know, this thing's just getting underway. You can't go away. Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. Because if I go away, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send another comforter. Not the kind you wrap up in at night. But, oh, I suppose that too, you know. He said, it's good for you that I go away. And certainly it seems to me this, that the Spirit of Christ, unbounded by time and space, has the superior effect of being present at all times and all places. Jesus had taken a human body and in person was capable of only being one place at a time. But the Spirit is able to be on and in countless places all the time. Part of the reason, at least, I say, that Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. So while the person, I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say this, because Jesus Christ fills up my vision with glory and splendor and wonder and awe, and there is nothing comparable. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. I am blown away. So I hope you don't think I speak belittling in any way when I say these words, that while the person of Jesus Christ is magnificent in every way, he limited himself with a corporeal body. He limited himself to one place at a time. It is his Spirit, the Spirit of God, Father, and Son, that is the Holy Spirit. So that now in the Spirit, he separates himself, if you will, if you're not aware, if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to be aware of this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God does not dwell, Paul says in Acts 17, we'll read in some months down the road. God does not dwell in temples made by hand. He has rather taken up residency within the mortal coil of you. Me. So that at the same time he occupies this temple, and at the same time he occupies that temple and that temple, and every believer everywhere in the universe. And you know, and I mean, I don't get into this stuff much, but there's once in a while you hear people speculating that someday we'll colonize Mars or whatever, and okay, hopefully that'll be long after I'm gone, if that happens at all. But when mortals colonize Mars, if ever they do, if there are believers among them, the temple of God will be in those mortals as well. Because he occupies his temple in all places simultaneously. And God doesn't have to leave me to come dwell in you. And I think as we go in Acts, I'm sorry, I'm going a little off the cuff right now, if that's okay with you. I think we'll see as we progress in the book of Acts that there is this sort of missing element among a lot of our understanding, maybe not your understanding, but a lot of folks' understanding, that while I am the temple and you are the temple, there's also an issue of we are the temple. Okay? That we join together. Paul says that we are being builded together as a living temple. Living stones, building together. A living temple for our God so that he, yes, he dwells in me. I'm sorry, guys. Can I go a little bit? You all right? He dwells in me and he dwells in you and he dwells in somebody in South Korea and in China and in Ethiopia, and but together we build a temple that's greater than the sum of its parts. So there's a corporate element of the church, and we can't forget that. More about that in the weeks to come. And as these tongues come upon them and separate on each of them individually, the scripture says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. So there's several outward manifestations, supernatural occurrences that are going on here. There's the sound of a violent wind. There's the tongues of fire visibly resting upon them. And then the ability to speak in unknown languages. But I want to say this. Without the inward change of the indwelling Holy Spirit, all of that outward manifestation is of little consequence. Right? Because in the Old Covenant too, big things happen. Crazy things happen. Inexplicable things happen. Signs, evidences. But the big change, the thing of real consequence that occurred on the day of Pentecost is that mortals are occupied by, filled with, indwelled by the very Spirit of God. He takes up residence. to pick up what I've said before and to complete the story. He takes up residence in uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable men and women, common folks like me and you. So that's what happened, and then it seems, as best as I can understand, that this assembly of newly Spirit-filled men and women spills out into the streets because the people of Jerusalem who've gathered for the Feast of Weeks that we talked about, lots of folks from far and wide, hear them speaking in languages known by them but not known by these Galilean disciples. They say, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them speaking in his own native tongue and the languages that are particularly recognized, just for sake of going over them, is the language of the Parthians, the Medes and the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and portions of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Sorry, that was like the wrong emphasis. Arabs. Arabs. Now, it's hugely important, not only that they were speaking in unlearned languages, but what they were saying. Okay? Because here's what the scripture says. The people, the hearers, say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So their words were only words concerning the wonders of God. There's no display of greatness of the speaker. The concern is only that the words, whatever language it be, proclaim the greatness of God. That's what's important. If I speak with the tongue of men, and if I speak with the tongue of angels, or if I only ever speak American English, it matters not a whit, except that my words glorify God. Okay. So the message is made clear in the language of the nations, the languages of the nations. But the hearers are, the scripture says, amazed and perplexed. How is it that these uneducated Galileans are suddenly speaking in the language that they had not heard? And then some are cynical and say they've had too much wine to drink. You ever been around drunk people? You ever been one? I have yet to hear someone who's drunk speaking fluently in a language he or she did not learn. Garble, perhaps, the language of garble, may be accentuated with a lot more expletives, speaking French, as we say. But being drunk typically, correct me if I'm wrong, impairs your ability rather than enhances it, right? So the criticism seems silly, but that some object they've just had too much to drink. So to their objection, we'll leave it to Peter next week to answer and explain the significance of these events. But I'm going to conclude today with two of the main implications of what we've seen and what the coming of the Holy Spirit means for the infant church on the day of Pentecost and what the Holy Spirit's coming means for the church today. And you hear sometimes people say we need another Pentecost. This is off the cuff too. We need another Pentecost. God needs to do it again. Because, yeah, there's a lot of lifelessness and death in the church. I disregard that as an inaccurate statement. Because here's why. The work begun at Pentecost continues. The same Spirit has not been taken away again up into heaven, still remains, and if we do not avail ourselves of the strength that's afforded there, that's our problem. God doesn't need to do it again. Okay? So if you ever hear somebody say we need another Pentecost, no. We just need to be in touch with what God started 2,000 years ago. Connected. Okay, so two main implications. First, I see this. This is huge, y'all. Listen to this. This is part of what I prayed this morning just a few minutes ago. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables humans to do what is humanly impossible. Say it one more time. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables humans to do what is humanly impossible. Uneducated Galileans did what they did in the strength and the power of God. They declared the wonder of God, wonders of God in languages they had not learned. This is humanly impossible. And that's the point. And the angel said to Mary, with God nothing is impossible, and that's true today. And you and I are stymied, the church is stymied by the misconception that we are only capable of what we are capable of. With the strength of the Spirit and provided that it is His will and His calling and His purpose and His time, there is nothing that is impossible to us. Right? Now, I don't believe that you get to determine what impossible things you're going to do. That's the work of the Spirit in and through you. But there is nothing impossible when He says do it. So the Holy One indwells us, and He will call us to do only what He will empower us to do in His strength. You are not called to do anything that is not accomplished through the power of the Holy One indwelling you. So when He chooses, He will enable us to heal the sick. In His strength, we may be, oh wow, this is a good one for me. We may be joyous in plenty or in want. In Him we can love the unlovable. In Him we can forgive the unpardonable. And there is nothing that He will call you to do that you cannot in the strength that He provides. Okay? So the great change of the new covenant, the indwelling Spirit of God, is this, that the Spirit of God is in partnership with us, enabling us to be and to do all that we could never be or do apart from His abiding presence. And I'm just going to throw in for free that that empowerment also brings us the ability to obey joyfully. From the inward working of the Holy Spirit, not the outward restraints of the law. His Spirit infuses with my spirit. I don't know how this works. I'm not a deep theologian. His Spirit infuses with my spirit, giving new birth, a new nature, one which with increasing measure delights to do His will. This is the power of Christ in me. Yeah. So that's the first big implication I see for believers in the events of Pentecost, that His Spirit comes to dwell in us and that He empowers humans to do what is humanly impossible. The second inclination, one that we probably in our place and time don't give much thought to, but this is tectonic shift, is that the message of the church, the gospel of Jesus, is a gospel for all peoples, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Again, we're so accustomed to thinking of that in those terms, we're lost on this whole idea of goyim, Gentiles, coming into the kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost, as of yet, the 120 disciples, as well as the 3,000 converts who respond to Peter's sermon, are descendants of Abraham, the chosen people. They're Jewish. But God had always been planning to extend this revelation program to all nations. Jesus had echoed the Father's plan to reach beyond the borders of Israel and the people of Israel in John 10, for example, other places He speaks of it. And in fact, I'm just going to say, again, off the record, this gets Jesus in trouble a lot of times. You start talking about God doing things for making all people part of this, and sometimes people didn't like that. No, we're special. Church, listen, we're only special because of who indwells us, not anything in and of ourselves. And the specialness, the special bestowal that He has upon us is for them. It's not for us to hoard and keep. So the blessing that came upon the Jews was often misconstrued by the Jews. They wanted to keep that all to themselves, but Jesus and the Father had agreed long before, this is going to extend to all nations. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Hallelujah. It's because that's me. I'm not Jewish. I'm another sheep pen. I'm a mutt. Hillbilly. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. John 10, 16. And so, as the wonders of God are declared in the native languages of those visiting Jerusalem, there's the foretaste of this thing to come. An all nations church, and every tongue, every tribe, every nation, gathering of sinners made clean. Worshipping the one who washes them with His precious blood. And we worship at His precious bleeding side. Amen.